This sermon was preached on Sunday evening, January 17, 1988, at the Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
If you could find some way to delve into the deepest part of the heart of a Christian, underneath everything else, you would find at the very root that to him, Christ is all. To know Christ, to walk with Christ, to be with Christ, is to him what it means to live. And realizing that an experimental walk with God was at the very root of the things that are precious to us, the things that we long to see increased more in ourselves and in others, I determined in recent days, with the advice of the elders, to speak on the subject of experimental communion with God. And after a respite of 3 weeks, we return tonight to this topic. This evening is the 7th study on the subject of knowing the Lord. And as we begin tonight, because of the respite of 3 weeks, it is my purpose to give you a brief review of where we have been. Before we do that together, let us pray and ask for the blessing of the Lord upon our study of His Word tonight. Our God, again we draw near. We thank you for the sense of your presence with us already tonight. We pray, our Father, that you would come and by your Spirit own your holy word, write it upon our hearts, that each of us tonight, O Lord, may be increased in our knowledge of yourself. O Lord, glorify Christ in this place tonight. May he become exceeding more precious, and may sin become exceeding more odious in our eyes. Give glory to yourself, we pray, through Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, the first thing that I would say is to give you an overview of where we said we would go in our consideration of communion with God. And although I changed the order of these at one point, I hope now it's settled and clear to you. First, we would consider the substance of saving fellowship with God. Second, the distinguishing marks. Third, the significance. Fourth, the attainment. And fifth, the practical application of saving fellowship with God. Then we came to consider the substance of this saving fellowship, and I said it was this, that it was intimate, personal, spiritual contact and communion with God, consisting of love for Him, fear of Him, devotion to Him, and expressed by means of seeking Him earnestly and serving Him evangelically. Its distilled essence, spiritual contact with God. Its dominant elements, love for Him, fear of Him, devotion to Him. The means of expressing it, seeking Him earnestly, and serving Him evangelically. And we came, secondly, to consider the distinguishing marks of this spiritual communion with God. And we said that there are three primary marks: a doctrinal mark, a moral mark, and an experimental mark. It is known by the doctrine we profess. It is known by the morality which we express in our lives, and it is known by our own personal experience of Christ. And we took up the first mark, the doctrinal mark, in the third and fourth messages. And we expressed the truth that no heretic has saving fellowship with God. And then we took some time to identify the heretics which are primary in our day and to expose the devious methods which they use to propagate their damning errors. We turn to 1 John chapter 4, which says, "We are of God, and he that knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." And we saw that apostolic teaching is the acid test of all orthodoxy. If it's according to the teaching of the apostles, it is orthodox and true and Christian doctrine. And if it rejects their teaching, it is not of God, nor of the spirit of truth, but it has arisen from the spirit of error. Then in the fifth and sixth messages, we considered the second mark, the moral mark, considering together that no immoral person has saving fellowship with God. The key text that we considered first was 1 John 2. "Hereby we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He that says, 'I know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." I said we'd have 5 points. First, briefly expounding the words to show that the focus was on obedience to the Lord. We considered, secondly, that the nature of disobedience was that it was evangelical. And thirdly, the substance of disobedience, that it consisted fundamentally of love to the brethren. Now tonight, hopefully we will complete our consideration of this second mark of those who know God, considering what I said would be the fourth and the fifth points. The fourth point, which we'll take up first tonight, moving away from this primary text in 1 John, is we will consider together a well-rounded and biblical description of an immoral man. The Bible not only says what it says in 1 John 2 about immoral people, but the Bible gives us a well-rounded, a full-orbed description of immoral men who yet claim to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And then fifth and finally, which will be our second area of concern tonight, will be the practical applications of this principle that no immoral man or person has saving fellowship with God. Well then, let's come to consider our first thing together tonight, a well-rounded biblical description of an immoral person. The Bible relates immorality to three primary things, things that you've heard many times. It's related to the flesh, it's related to the world, and it's related to the devil. To the world, to the flesh, and to the devil. And I will follow that same simple procedure tonight and point out to you that if we are to have a well-rounded understanding of what an immoral person is, we must say this: an immoral person lives after the flesh, an immoral person loves the world, and an immoral person lives like the devil. He lives after the flesh, he loves the world, and he lives like the devil. First, an immoral person lives after the flesh. Romans 8:12. "We are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if by the Spirit you mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. To live after the flesh, to live in the flesh, is not compatible with belonging to Christ. For as Paul says in that very context, the carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither can it be. And they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if any man does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. To live after the flesh, to live in the flesh, is incompatible with living in the Spirit. It's incompatible with having the Spirit. It's incompatible with belonging to the Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot belong to Christ and live after the flesh. You cannot be in Christ and live in the flesh. That is impossible. It is biblically inconceivable. Now therefore, the Bible says that those that are Christ's in Galatians 5:24 have crucified the flesh with the passions and lusts thereof. It is not that the flesh has been eradicated from the Christian, but the flesh has been crucified in the Christian. It remains, but it no longer reigns. It is still here with us, but it is nailed to a cross through the power of Christ. Now therefore, in saying no immoral person lives after the flesh, we must ask two questions. And these questions I hope we will be able to answer briefly tonight, which will explain precisely what is meant by that phrase. The first question is, what is the flesh? What is the flesh? And the second question is, what does it mean to live after the flesh? Because if an immoral person lives after the flesh, then it's important, very important, that we understand what is the flesh and what does it mean to live after the flesh. Now, first of all, I would offer you the following idea concerning the flesh. If you were to study the use of that through the biblical writers, especially in the New Testament, you will find that the idea of the flesh is almost always associated with words like these: the lusts or desires of the flesh, the will of the flesh, the passions or emotions or affections associated with the flesh, the purpose or purposes or purposing after the flesh. So the flesh is associated with willing, desiring or lusting, passion, purposing, emotion. What then is it? Well, I understand it as this. Putting these things together, the flesh is that whole complex. It's part of the soul. It's not talking about external, the body. But it's that whole complex of self-serving, self-pleasing desires and appetites and feelings. It's that whole complex of self-serving and self-pleasing appetites, self-serving and self-pleasing desires, self-serving and self-pleasing feelings. Turn with me, please, to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. Notice Notice verse 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are contrary the one to the other, that you may not do the things that you would. There he speaks about the contrast, the antagonism between the Spirit and the flesh, and about the struggle that's found in the Christian between the Spirit which reigns in him and the flesh which remains in him. Then he says briefly in verse 18, but if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now in verse 19 he describes the practical outworkings of the flesh. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, associated with an appetite for sexual pleasure, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousies, wrath, factions, divisions, parties, envyings. In other places, like 1 Corinthians 3 and in Romans 13:14, similar things are associated with the flesh. And I believe the primary thing from studying these passages, which is underneath this, is a selfish ambition. A desire for power, a desire for influence, a desire for attention, a desire for preeminence, a desire for control. That's why it's often been said that selfish ambition is the root of all false doctrine. There's a great element of truth in that. Heresy and envy and strife and jealousy and faction, these things grow out of a selfish, self-pleasing desire for preeminence, for control, for self-glory, for influence over others, a selfish ambition to promote yourself above other people. And it may well be that a similar desire is at the very root of sorcery and of idolatry. Notice also, he mentions drunkenness, revelings, and such like. Drunkenness, revelings, and such like. A desire for happiness, for gladness, for fun, for escape from responsibility and trouble and struggle and pain and suffering. An attempt to get away from these things and to find happiness and gladness gives rise to drunkenness and to revelings and to gluttony and such like. The desire for comfort and for ease and for material security gives rise to greed and coveting. The flesh, that whole complex of self-serving, self-pleasing desires and appetites and feelings. The appetite for sexual pleasure, the desire for power and influence, the desire for gladness and happiness and fun, the desire for ease and security and the delight of things, the desire to be pleased and to have what you want, gives rise to the carnal anger, which is the work of the flesh. That's why Paul says in Romans 13, speaking about the works of the flesh, describes it as reveling and drunkenness and chambering and wantonness and strife and jealousy. But put on Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, and do not make provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. a whole complex of self-serving, self-pleasing desires and feelings and appetites. Now then, what is it to live after the flesh? To live after the flesh is to be living by the pull, of these self-serving, self-pleasing desires, appetites, and feelings. These self-pleasing desires and appetites and feelings, to be ruled by them, to be driven by them, to be motivated by them and controlled by them and regulated by them as they are the driving force of your life. Such a person is living after the flesh. It is the flesh which regulates and controls his life. He's driven by it, living by the pull of it. He's driven by the desire for power and influence, the desire for sexual pleasure, the desire for happiness and gladness, the desire for ease and comfort and security, the desire to have his own way. He says, if it pleases me, that's good enough. If I like it, that's good enough. If I want it, that's good enough. Then I plan it, then I purpose it, then I pursue it, because I want it, because I like it, because it pleases me. That's living after the flesh. But not so the Christian, because the Scripture says, they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the passions and lusts thereof. They are no longer living for themselves, but for Christ. But unto him who for our sakes died and rose again. We no longer say that the controlling force of our life is what we want. But it is what God wants. It is not my will, but it is God's will. I am not living now to please myself, but to please the Lord. And as a Christian, I can no longer say, for me to live is Greg, but for me to live is Christ. Now the question that you must ask yourself is this. How are you living? Could you fill in the blank? For me to live is blank. In all honesty before God, whose name goes in there? Your name or Christ's name? That's the issue, is it not? And for a Christian, we may say this. Not my name goes in there. For me to live is Christ. We're no longer living for ourselves, but for him. No longer unto ourselves, but unto him. That's the change that's taken place in our lives and hearts. We're no longer living after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And the question every one of us must ask is this. For whom am I living? For myself? If so, then you're living after the flesh. For Christ? If so, then you're living in the Spirit. You're living the Christian life. Brethren, we're debtors not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if you live after the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you mortify the deeds of the body, you will live. It's almost as though I can hear someone say, well, I'm not living to please myself ultimately. My flesh is under control. But the question is, yes, your flesh is under control, but why? Is it under control because you're living for Christ? Or is it under control because there's some other thing which is regulating you, driving you to be what you are? Which brings us to our second point. And that is, an immoral person loves the world. An immoral person loves the world. You see, it's possible to live in such a way so as not to give vent to every desire, so as not to give vent to everything and every feeling that might please you. You know why? Because to do so would be to lose your own reputation in the eyes of people. You might want to get drunk, but you know, if you got drunk, it would make you look bad. You might want to chase the boss's wife, but you know that if you did, you would lose your job. And the reason you don't do it, the reason your flesh is under control, is not because you live for Christ, but the reason your flesh is under control to some degree is because if you gave vent to every angry feeling and every desire of the flesh, you wouldn't be able to get along with people very well. Could it be that there are some justifying themselves that their flesh is under control, while in reality blind to the fact that they love the world? And an immoral person loves the world. See, it's possible to control your flesh just as far as you have to control it to be respectable in people's eyes. That's the love of the world. And what is the world? The world is society set against God. To put it another way, the world is the ungodly society. It is the society of the ungodly. Marvel not, says the Lord, if the world hate you. If the world hate you. What's the world? It's ungodly society. Do not be all surprised or bent out of shape if ungodly society hates you. Don't be. Then Paul warns us not to be conformed to this world, not to be pressured into its mold. What does it mean to love the world? To love the world is to be living for the acceptance and approval of ungodly society. To love the world is to be living for the acceptance and approval of ungodly society. Which means you do two things if you love the world. The first thing that you do is you conform to the world's way. You conform to the world's perspective. You conform to the values, to the priorities, to the morality, to the perspectives and framework of ungodly society. You conform to it. You become like it because you love the world and because you're living for the acceptance and approval of that ungodly society. But there's a second thing that you do if you love the world. Not only do you conform to the world's way of thinking, but you also go out of your way to avoid the world's reproach and rejection. You go out of your way to avoid the world's reproach and rejection, even at the expense of identification with Christ and the truth of the Bible. In other words, if denying some facet of biblical truth or downplaying some facet of biblical truth will spare you the rejection and disapproval of the world, then you are prepared to deny or downplay that biblical truth or that biblical way of life. This is the love of the world. Living for their acceptance. Living for their approval. And to that end, adopting their values and priorities and avoiding their reproach and rejection. Turn with me, please, to the book of 1 John. Chapter 2. And see what a serious issue this is before God. Do not love the world, verse 15. Do not love the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the vainglory of life is not of the Father but is of the world. And the world passes away and the lust thereof, but he that does the will of God abides forever. Notice that the primary perspective of the world is that it appeals to the things that you can see, the lust of the eyes. It appeals to the things that you can feel and desire, the lust of the flesh. It appeals to the world that now is, here on earth, and the vainglory of life. It appeals to the here and the now and the seeable and the desirable. And the fundamental perspective of the world is that all of reality, all that has meaning, all that has value, all that has importance is built into and identified with what is right here. Right now, what you can see, what you can feel, and it all comes to an end when this earthly life ends. The lust of the eyes, the desire of the flesh, and the vainglory of life. This is the fundamental perspective of the world. And with this fundamental perspective, it derives its values, ungodly society derives its values, and it derives its morals, and it derives its perspective and framework from which to approach all of life. Now, all of ungodly society does not agree concerning what is valuable and good. There's one whole facet of the ungodly and its society of the ungodly that tells us fundamentally that value and worth is locked up in the individual. And therefore, the most valuable things for you to pursue that are most important of all, beauty for you ladies and sexual attractiveness to men. Intelligence. Skill in sports, the possession of material things, prosperity and riches, because in these things is happiness. Happiness is found in the abundance of the things that you possess, says the world. Worth is found in being intelligent, in being beautiful and sexually attractive. It's found in being skilled at sports. It's found in being rich and prosperous. And if you lack physical beauty and sexual alluring, if you lack great intelligence, and if you lack the things of this world, then you are not of very much worth at all. And your life is not important It is not meaningless. It is meaningless, and you are fundamentally valueless. Then there's another whole perspective. That may come at us from the right. This perspective comes at us from the left. And it tells us that the fundamental value is not to be found in the individual, but it's to be found in the collective whole. You see, as an individual, therefore, you're nothing, you're nobody. And the great thing for you to do if you're to have value and worth is to be useful to society as a whole. To lose yourself in the state and in the service of mankind. For the ultimate is the collective whole. And how convicted of sin you capitalist, materialist, imperialist ought to be for your selfishness and following after your beauty and your skill in sports and your money and your wealth and your fame and your personal power and your personal liberty to do what you want. How convicted you capitalist, materialist Americans ought to be. Because the real value is not found in the individual, it's found in the collective and in service to the collective whole. And if you are not involved in some service to the collective whole, then really, you're worthless. And your whole worth is found in what you contribute to the collective whole. Now, many of you have not been exposed to that whole idea, but I think those of you who have been to college have heard it. And if you've imbibed the perspective of the world, how will you be prepared to answer the onslaught of the left? You'll be convicted and shriveled and brought to nothing. But I would not convict you with the so-called morality of totalitarian Marxism, because both of them are of the world. For your fundamental value is not found in some individual glory, nor is it found in absorption with the collective whole of humanity. Your fundamental value is found in your identity as a creature made in the image of God. A creature fallen through sin. And those of you who are saved, a sinner, redeemed by the grace of God. Be of good cheer, says Jesus. You're not valueless. You're of more value than many sparrows. The very hairs of your head are numbered. The days of your life are ordered of the Lord. Every one of your steps is numbered by the Lord, your Father, who watches over you and cares for you. Your worth is not found either in the definition of the right or the left, but in the work of God. Time would fail me to tell of the morality of the world and to tell of the perspective of the world that you can live all of life without reference to God, that all of life is fundamentally mechanical, that there is no creator, that there is no providence, but that it is all controlled by chance. There is no supernatural in control of events, but there's always a fundamental causal, scientific explanation for everything. And when you've found that scientific explanation, then you are at the bottom. There is no purpose, meaning, control of life by an omnipotent and sovereign God. That's the perspective of the world. And that's the perspective which the world presses us to adopt. And the world tells us some other things as well. Not only does it press us to adopt its perspective, but it threatens us if we resist its fundamental view of reality and morality and value and priority. It's all right to be religious. I'm sure you're happy to know that the world says that's okay now. You're allowed to go to church. However, you should know that there are some things which the world says, with respect to religion, you cannot do. What are they? The world tells you that you cannot be strictly conscientious. Cannot be that. Conscientious about every little thing. Always aware that God's eye is upon you, and speak as though that's true, so that you bow your head to give thanks to God for your food. You express gratitude to God. You're aware that God sees and God hears all the words that are spoken, and you act like that. With conscientiousness and reverence and gratitude, the world says no. The world says you are holier than thou, and you are a goody-two-shoes. There's another thing you can't be. You can't be self-confessedly weak, ignorant, dependent on God for provision for your life, and have your hope not here in this life but in heaven. If you openly speak like that, then your religion is a crutch. You're irresponsible, and you're an escapist that doesn't face reality. Furthermore, you can't be openly concerned about men's souls. Because if you are, then you're rude and boorish. And you can't be seriously concerned about your own sin either. Because if you're seriously concerned about your own sin, then you're neurotic and morbid. And you can't be zealous about the gospel and believe that it's the only hope of men, and affirm that Christianity is the only true religion and Christ is the only way to heaven. Because if you say that, you're bigoted and fanatical. Is it not so? And with these ideas, the world seeks to pressure you from that godliness and that confession of Christ which the gospel demands of us. The question is, whose values do you have? Whose priorities do you live by? Whose smile are you looking for? Whose frown do you dread? For the Christian, it's God's smile that he lives for. It's Christ's frown that he dreads. And it's the values and the priorities of the Bible that he lives by. Well, I have one final point, and it is this. It is that an immoral person lives like the devil. Turn with me, please, to John chapter 8. An immoral person lives like the devil. John 8 and verse 44. You are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father it is your will to do. John 8, 44. You are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father it is your will to do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own. For he is a liar, and the father thereof. What are the two things in the passage which describe the character and behavior of the devil? Two things. The first, he is a murderer. And the second, he is a liar. Two things. A murderer and a liar. His heart is filled with hate, and his soul is filled with dishonesty. He knows not how to speak the truth, and he knows not love. The things which the devil lacks are love and honesty.
and the things which his children imitate are his hatred, his murderous spirit, and his dishonesty and his lies. You are of your father, the devil, and the lusts of your father, it is your will to do. He's dishonest. He's full of hate. You're dishonest. You are full of hate. He is your father. You are his sons. You're sons of the devil. The devil is known by his lies. The devil is known by his hate. And these are the marks of an immoral man, an immoral woman, an immoral boy, an immoral girl. Lying and hatred. These are the indications of the devil's children. Lying and hatred. And as the influence of the devil and his false ideas of truth and reality become more and more prevalent in our society, should we be surprised if more and more people are cold and dishonest? If more and more there's a mean spirit, there's a callousness, there's a despising of one another, there's a yelling and screaming toward one another, in the marketplace, a lack of courtesy, a lack of interest in other people, a coldness and a bitterness and a mean-spiritedness and a callousness toward need. And with all of our dealings, a growing closed-heartedness, a growing duplicity and dishonesty and manipulation and deliberate saying one thing and meaning something else, more and more these things abound. These are but the manifestations of the spirit of darkness and his influence on his children. And tell me, how did these men that Jesus rebuked grow up to be sons of the devil? Did they start being sons of the devil when they were 25, 30, 35? When did they start? They started when they were born, for the scripture says they go astray from the womb speaking lies. Children, when you lie to your parents, when you lie to your friends, when you lie to your teachers, when you lie, about your life, about what you've done, about where you've been, about who you've been with, about how you're living. And when your heart is full of meanness toward the other children, bitterness toward your parents, bitterness to the teachers, bitterness just to the whole world and hatred of people in general. You don't care about people. You don't care about what happens to them. No love, or very little. Do you see, children, what these things indicate? They indicate the heart of someone who's a son or a daughter of the devil. It may be that you're raised in a Christian home, and it may be that you have the catechism memorized, and it may be that you've even bowed your head and made a profession of faith in Jesus. But if you're an immoral person, a liar, with a hateful spirit, you don't know the Lord. Because those who know the Lord are marked by honesty, and they're marked by love. And those who are the sons of the devil are marked by dishonesty and hate. Now, as I come in closing, just a few things to say by way of practical application. First of all, to the people of God, do not be deceived. Do not be deceived. No murderer has eternal life. Neither fornicators, nor covetous, nor an idolater, nor a drunkard, nor a reviler, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with men. No such people will inherit the kingdom of God.
Be not deceived, for because of such things comes the wrath of God upon the sons of disobedience. And I don't have time to look at the passages, but consider or write down, if you're taking notes, 1 Corinthians 5:11 and 6:10 and 1 Thessalonians 4:5 and Ephesians 5:5-7 and Revelation 21:7 and 8, which says no liar has eternal life. And all liars will have their part in the lake of fire. Dear brethren, don't be deceived, Paul says again and again. We must not tolerate such behavior in our midst. We must not think that an immoral person who lives after the flesh and who loves the world and who lives like the devil could be a true Christian, saved by grace, united to Christ, who knows the Lord. It is not so, brethren. Do not be deceived. Don't be deceived. We must not accept such into the fold, nor retain them in it when we learn their true character. It is such people who are to be the object of church discipline, excommunicated from the flock. For Paul says of them that they are under the wrath of God. And John writes that they shall have their place in the lake of fire. Second word of application is to the hypocrite. Is there someone here who says that he knows Christ or that she knows Christ, and yet your ungodly life has been described tonight? You live after the flesh. You love the world. You act like the devil. And yet you say, I know the Lord. If it be so, then you do not know the Lord. But you live in hypocrisy. You're a fornicator. You're a liar. You're living for yourself. You're pressured by the world and conformed to it. You're acting like the devil with hate and lies in your heart. And yet you say you know the Lord. You don't know the Lord. Don't deceive yourself. Consider the disgrace that your life brings to the name of Jesus Christ. For Paul writes of the Jews who did such things that the name of God was blasphemed among the heathen because of them. And your very profession of Christ is undermined, and Christ's name is dragged through the mud by your godless life. Oh, I entreat you to get right with God while there's still time. I call upon you to deal with your duplicity and your hypocrisy, and not to deceive yourself anymore, and not to shame the name of Christ anymore, but to get right with God while there's still time. Because you won't get away with it. You'll be found out by God. And soon it will be evident to all what you really are. And soon you'll go to that place where your father is, the devil. And then the final word is this. What a grievous teaching there is in our day. The teaching of easy believism. The teaching of the carnal Christian, which says that you can be an immoral person and live after the flesh and love the world and live like the devil and still go to heaven and still know the Lord, and everything can be fine as long as you've bowed your head and accepted Jesus. And they say to teach anything else is to teach salvation by works. Oh, woe be unto them who believe such things. Woe be unto them who live in such a way, and woe be unto them who spread that grievous delusion among their fellow men. It is a usurpation and assault upon the authority of Christ. It is a subtle insult to the atonement of Christ, for Christ died to deliver us from our sin and to emancipate us from the chains of our sin. These say no. You can be saved by Christ and still bound to your sin and living in it. I say it's an insult to his cross. And it is a skeptical denial of the power of Christ. For it says that Jesus Christ really can't change men. Men can't change. And therefore what we need to do is water down the gospel to get them in. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Can't the Lord break the heart of the hypocrite, of the immoral man? Can't He break the heart of the man who lives after the flesh, of the man who loves the world, of the person who lives like the devil? Can't God Almighty by His Spirit break their hearts and bring them into salvation in Christ? Yes, He can! And by His grace, He already has. And we, brethren, are living testimonies to what God can do and what God has done. And not us alone, but all of those saints who have been saved and sanctified through the ages by the power of the Spirit sent down from heaven. And this vicious, false doctrine is a skeptical denial of the power of the gospel. Woe be unto those who teach it. And woe worse be unto those who are deluded by it. In summary, I say, no immoral person has saving fellowship with God. An immoral person lives after the flesh and loves the world and lives like the devil. May God give us grace to deal faithfully with the souls of such, that they may be saved. Let us pray. Our Father, we give You thanks for Your holy word. We bless You for the gospel and its emancipating power. Thank You that You have emancipated us and delivered us from the power of sin. Blessed be Your name. We pray for some sitting here tonight who are yet under its power, deluded, O God. Oh, break their chains, Lord, and set them free, that they may be saved and delivered from the wrath to come. Send the spirit of conviction upon the hypocrite. Send the spirit of illumination upon the one deceived by the false doctrine. Oh, Lord, may they see themselves as they really are and get right with You while there's still time. Encourage all of Your people, Lord, to walk close with You, that we may never tolerate in our midst, in the name of love, any such wicked thing in our midst, in Your house, O God, that we may remain faithful to Your word. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.